This morning's message, if you take notes and want to write a title down, would be Eyes on the Eternal. Eyes on the Eternal. And to get a proper running start, we're going to back up and begin reading in verse 16 of our last chapter. Context is always a good thing, but in this particular study, it's especially important to be reminded of what Paul just got done saying, because it's directly connected to the passage in chapter 5 that we're going to be looking at. But before I read, let me pray one more time that the Lord would teach us. Lord, please, Holy Spirit, lead us through your word. I pray that you would provide the understanding, that you would guide us in truth. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts and our ears, our spiritual ears, to hear what you would say. And let your word have its way in each one of our lives. Please give me clarity of speech. And Lord, just let there be an anointing as your word goes forth. And may we all leave just drawn closer to you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In verse 18, we are told where our focus as Christians should be and where it should not be. Where is that? He says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, just in case you weren't aware, that is not natural human behavior. We live in a material world where folks want physical evidence. They want tangible examples, tactic feedback. They say seeing is believing, or show me the money. Our world is dialed in on the visible. Yet here Paul stresses that for us as believers is not what we are to be focused on. We are supposed to be focused in on the things that are not seen. Why? Well, he gives a very simple reason. Because the things that are seen are temporary. They're passing away. But the things that are not seen are eternal. And that is an important perspective for the believer to maintain and to carry with them everywhere they go. That's also an important perspective to have in mind as we pick up in chapter 5. The things that we see are temporary. The things we cannot see, they are eternal. Verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So right away we see those words, for we know. And I want to stop here and just appreciate the surety of our hope. It's almost ironic to me. We were just called to look to the unseen. And then in the next breath, Paul makes it clear, these are the things we know. We know these things. There's no question about them. Now, I understand knowing about things that are seen. You know, like, we know it's not summer out there. Why? Because the ground is covered in ice and snow, and it's very cold. And that's typically not a Montana summer. It could be spring or fall, but it's definitely not summer. We know that because we see and we feel the evidence. But how can one say they know when it comes to the things unseen? Thinking of a five-letter word, starts with F. Faith. Hebrews 11:1. Listen to this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How do we know? How can we be confident? How can we be sure of something we don't see? By faith. We have to believe that God is. And then we have to trust that every word he gives us is true and trustworthy. As a young person, I struggled with this for a little while. I wanted God to give my physical eyes evidence and allow my physical ears to hear his voice. And I wanted material proof that I belonged to him. You know, like just a copy, photocopy from the Lamb's Book of Life would do. That's what I wanted. And I wrestled with trusting him. And, you know, there is plenty of physical evidence around us for God. He's given us so much. But he had to do a work in me to open my understanding to realize his desire for me was that I would learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Just to trust him, to take him at his word, and then place my eternity and my today into his care, to just lay it down and to trust him. And I remember, you know, just finally letting go and taking that leap and trusting him. And I've been doing that for decades. And do you know what he has proved over and over and again and again and again? That he is faithful. He is trustworthy. Amen? Faith is important, especially as we take this section to heart, because really it's talking about life after death, if you will. It says, we know that if, now the word if doesn't imply an uncertainty. This is a sure thing. There's no question. You could use the word since. Like, we know that since the earthly tent that is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is a message of hope. This is a beautiful message. Now, first off, what is this earthly tent referring to? Our bodies, right? These bodies. The word for tent is skenos, which means hut or temporary dwelling. That's what you are living in, is a hut or a temporary dwelling. Some folks might take credit for, you know, being built like a house. Paul would say, no, it's just a tent. It's just a tent. What's going on with this tent? Well, last week, if you weren't encouraged enough to learn that your outer man was decaying, this week Paul intensifies it a little bit and tells us straight up, it will be torn down. It will be torn down. And based on our study from last week in verse 16, the teardown is already underway. The process has begun. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've lived through quite a few remodels. Anybody out there had some remodels in your home? With a lot of demo. And sometimes when you're living in the middle of it, you start to look around and you're wondering, what is going on? My house is being destroyed. Well, that's what's happening with our tent, except the demo is permanent. Now, don't let the destruction of this temporary dwelling get you down. Take heart. It's a necessary step for something much better. Paul says, you know, we know if this earthly tent is torn down, we have a building from God. And there's a differentiation there between the building and our tent. This is a permanent dwelling place. It's a house not made with hands. It's, where is this house? It's eternal in the heavens. It's not of this creation. It's a glorified body the Lord is preparing for us. Such good news, you know, especially for those of us over 40. As our hut begins to get down to its last few boards, we have a building prepared for us by the Lord. Now look at verse 2. For this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Now notice the longing to be clothed, verse 3, is so that we will not be found naked. And what does that mean? Well, the simple idea here is that there's a strong desire to not be without a covering or a tent. As our tent is coming down, there's a groaning for this building from God. And a picture that came to my mind was being in a house, a family living in a house. and maybe this family is young and they're growing. And they're living in what they thought was a cozy little home, but then along comes a windstorm and rips off half the shingles. And this damage can't be repaired because, surprise, surprise, there's been a supply chain shortage because all of the world shingle factories blew up last week in some random event. So what do? They throw a tarp over their house, which helps, but water still gets through, and they set out some buckets to try to catch the drips. But what's next? They have a mold problem, and this house just continues to decay around them, and then their thoughtful neighbor takes it upon themselves to call the centers for mold defense and control, who dispatches ServPro to come out and remediate the issue. And I don't know if you guys have heard of ServPro. Their name may imply that they're professional servants, but we know the real plan, right, is for them to make a ton of money in exchange for tearing your house apart, board by board, ripping off the baseboards and cutting the drywall off and ripping out your floor and leaving you with a blower that costs an exorbitant amount of money on a daily basis. So in this mess, the house is coming coming down, but the family's household is growing. Let's say their marriage is getting sweeter, their kids are getting stronger. Even their dog and their cat are learning better manners. The inner home is being renewed, but the outer home is crumbling down. And in the midst of all that, having this damage and construction guys in and out, there's a loss of independence and privacy, and they feel vulnerable, not knowing what will be the next thing to fall apart. They can see daylight through the walls. And so they groan and they long for a place to live suitable, to live happily with their family and to be taken care of. Well, much in the same way, we as believers are dealing with a really strange scenario where our inner man is being renewed by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. There's an amazing work going on inside of us. We've been made a new creation. We're being conformed into the image of Christ. We're being prepared for eternity, but simultaneously our outer tent is falling apart. So with that picture in mind, we long and we groan. As our external shell passes the sell-by date and gets closer to the expiration date. And I would say we're not unthankful, but uncomfortable. We long to be, we don't want to be unclothed, but clothed. Now check out the encouragement of verse 4. As we discover here, the end result of moving to life after life. Here we are told that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. I like that. Now, we can tend to view our mortality as a curse that brings an end to life. But according to God's word, the reality is that our mortality will one day be swallowed up by what is real life, eternal life. And then verse 5, we see for this purpose, God is preparing us. He's working in you and preparing you for that step into your new glorified body. And he does all things well, right? So remind yourself of that as you journey through this life. God is preparing me for eternity in my glorified body. And this mortality will one day be swallowed up by life. Now, don't miss at the end of verse 5 that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a pledge or a down payment. The Holy Spirit in our hearts is a sign to the individual that all this is going to happen. It's God's money down, if you will. When you're given maybe a word by the Spirit, he puts something on your heart, or a conviction over sin, or a direction to pray about something, that's a wonderful sign. Hey, I have God's Holy Spirit living inside of me. That's God's pledge to me. Now, we have to be careful about our perception of what a down payment is. I think living in America, we have kind of a convoluted idea of a down payment, with no commitment, created for spoiled Americans who, you know, want to change their minds without any repercussions. So we have these 90-day, no questions asked guarantees, where you buy a TV, but your favorite football team lost, so you return it because you don't want it anymore. Well, good news, when God gave the pledge of the Holy Spirit, he didn't demand 100% satisfaction guarantee. Now, Josiah is not turning out quite like I hoped. Could we return him? No, that's not going to happen. The price for our redemption has been paid in full. And the pledge of the Holy Spirit has been given, and there will be no refunds requested. So the Holy Spirit living in us is a blessed reminder. Jesus, he is gone to prepare a place for us. And he says in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is coming back to take us home. Well, let's read on and now take note of a couple reasons why it's important to have an eternal perspective. Starting in verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So number one, an eternal perspective should lead one to live courageously. Verse 6, therefore, based on what we've looked at, always be of good courage. And I understand it can be a bit of a shock to come to grips with the realization that this earthly tent is going to be torn down. But once, you know, we get over the hurt of that well-known and frankly quite observable fact, we get to be comforted because we know what is being prepared for us. Yes, my tent is falling apart, but God is building me a house. And that should cause you to live courageously, to have a boldness in your life. And Paul goes on saying, knowing that, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, someone might ask, what do you mean absent from the Lord? I thought we would never be forsaken. Well, verse 7 clears that up. Paul says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. A simple way of looking at it is this. As long as we are in these earth suits, our physical bodies, living in this material world, our interaction with God is primarily by faith. That's how it works. Yes, he's with us and we can enjoy fellowship with him, but it happens on a spiritual plane, in a physical sense. So in that sense, it happens on a spiritual plane, but in that, in a physical sense, we're absent with him. That's where that absence is. Now, again, being called to good courage, Paul flips this around and he says, I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So he's making a doctrinal statement here and also sharing his personal preference at the same time. The moment our earthly tent's expiration date is up, we will be where? We will be at home with the Lord. We will be in the presence of the Lord. And Paul says this is his preference. This is what he would prefer. How many would prefer that? Yeah, me too. Now, is Paul just sharing how he hopes it might turn out? No, he declares this is something he knows to be true. He declares to be true. We can take courage in knowing as long as we are still here, we're not where we were made to be in his physical presence. But the moment that we give these tents up, we will be. We will be in his presence. And I hope you see how a belief in that truth could lead to a courageous living, could make you of good courage. You know, I was thinking about how occasionally I'll pick up a hitchhiker. As a rule, I don't do it with my family. And I've been warned by people, you know, of the dangers of it. But I've thought it through. And I really believe, because I believe this, if someone were to pull a gun on me, I would almost laugh at him and say, you know, if you knew how badly I wanted to be at home with my Lord, you wouldn't be threatening me with a gun. You know, you'd think of something else. If you pull that trigger, I get an upgrade instantly. But yeah, the point is an eternal perspective should lead to more courageous living. And on a serious note, you know, we know a lot of people who have struggled with health. You know, and that diagnosis comes in of cancer. It can be scary and it can be hard. And I've seen a lot of people navigate that. I've seen wonderful people taken from loving families. And it's very difficult. It's hard. But what a treasure to observe people who know these things to be true. And they're hanging on to them and they have this hope. Because in the midst, there's still struggle, there's still pain, but in the midst of it, there's a testimony of courage. And it's such a beautiful thing. So we need to take courage as we have our eyes on the eternal. Now, before we move on, I did want to briefly touch on the timing of our being given these resurrected bodies. When does this happen? Well, we went through this back in 1 Corinthians 15. And based off of verse 23 of that chapter, and then also another good passage, I mean, there's more than just these two, but also 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, it really does seem to be the most direct conclusion that we will receive our new bodies at the first resurrection, which will directly coincide with the Lord's coming when he returns. And based on 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, I believe this will happen at the rapture of the church. And I know there's some here who don't believe that the rapture is going to happen. That's fine. I do. And for that reason, I long for and I look forward to the coming of the Lord. And I just want to read of this beautiful event when what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Well, someone might ask, if that's when we get our glorified bodies, what about those who have died in Christ before the resurrection? You know, I think of my grandmother, my brother-in-law, my best friend's mom. For them, what does it look like right now? It's a good question. What about me if I die and Jesus doesn't come back for 50 years? Let's first of all deal with two teachings that are not biblical. Some suggest soul sleep. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, where a Christian who has died is suspended in some state of unconsciousness until the return of Christ. That doesn't work. It contradicts what we just read. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, present with the Lord. Remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross back in Luke chapter 23, verse 44. He said this, truly I say to you, today you shall start your 2,000-year nap. No, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So that's the first false teaching. The other comes from, namely, the Catholic Church. It's a place called purgatory. A mandatory, you could say, a pit stop on the way to heaven, where you have the opportunity to pay off some sins or to work out some punishment that you deserve. And depending on your good living, or you could say your good giving, that time could be shorter or longer. Mine would be really long. Do you guys know where we find that in the Bible? Nowhere. It's not in there. Not only do we not find it in the Bible, it flies in the face of what Jesus said on the cross right before he gave up his spirit. Remember, he said, it is finished. When it comes to our redemption, there's no more work to be done. The Bible is clear. The moment we are absent from our body, we are present with the Lord. It doesn't say anything about having to sleep or to suffer or to haggle with St. Peter at the pearly gates. Like, we are there. Now, while it's clear we will be present with the Lord, I'll have to admit, it's not so clear how the Christian is embodied between the time they die and the resurrection. You know, thus many speculate, and I think this makes the most sense, that we're in his presence in spirit, in our spirit bodies, you could say, communing with him, waiting for our glorified body. Is that how it is? I don't know for sure. Paul doesn't speak here on an intermediate state. He just talks about temporary and eternal. Could it be that once we pass from this earth, we step out of time and into eternity, and there's some sort of wrinkle we don't know about where we instantly get to enjoy our glorified bodies? Maybe, but I don't see that in here. We can talk about it afterwards. But the bottom line, there are some things we can't say for sure, and on those, we will find out soon enough. But there are other things that we can know and we can take comfort in. And that is, when I'm absent from this body, I will be present with the Lord. And I have no doubt, whatever that looks like, it's going to be wonderful. And that perspective instills courage in me. The second thing we should gain from an eternal perspective is that we should be led to live for the Lord. Led to live for the Lord. Verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So he says, therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Now that word ambition sometimes can raise some red flags when I hear of ambition. There's places in Scripture where it's a bad thing. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So in that verse, ambition is bad. James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Well, why, this is pretty simple, but why is ambition bad in those verses, yet here is a good thing? Well, the difference lies in the type of ambition. You know, we only have one word in the English. In the Greek, the word used in Philippians 2 and James 3 speaks of a self-seeking. It's a self-seeking ambition to get something for yourself. But the ambition we have here in verse 9 is clearly different. The word in the Greek, it's a pretty long one, it's philotimeomai, or something like that. Philotimeomai. And you might recognize in there, there's the root word philo, love. The definition for this ambition is to love or to seek after honor. What does Paul declare to be their ambition? Whether at home or absent, it's to be pleasing to the Lord, to be pleasing to him. And what he's saying here is whether we're dead or alive, it's our love, it's our honor to pursue after a living that honors our God, that pleases God. And I really do believe that an eternal perspective will lead one to want to live for the Lord. Some people will talk about folks that are focused on heaven and say they are too eternally or too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. You guys ever heard that before? I think that's a bunch of garbage. I can't find it in my Bible. What I do see is that the one who's heavenly minded, who has their eyes on the eternal, they're one, well, we just saw it, they're going to be of good courage. They're going to be courageous. But secondly, they will have it be their love and their honor and their drive to live in a way that's pleasing to him. So in that sense, I believe they will be of most earthly good. They'll be the biggest blessing to be around. So we need to have that eternal perspective. Well, let's take this a step further in verse 10. Here we are given another reason it should be our strong desire to live for the Lord. Why should I live for the Lord? Well, there's an abundance of reasons. But Paul tells of our being required to stand before a judgment seat. How many of us have to stand before this judgment seat? All of us, right? He says we must all. Now, this is a judgment seat for believers. This is not the great white throne judgment you can find in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, where humanity will be judged for their sins. We will not be judged there. Why won't we be judged there? Our sentence has already been passed. It was squared away 2,000 years ago when Jesus was nailed to a cross and paid the price for you and for me with his precious blood. And as we mentioned earlier, he didn't say almost finished or good enough. He said, it is finished. The work is complete. Our debt is paid in full. There's no more charges. Colossians tells us the handwriting of requirements that was against us has been wiped away. He's removed it. So when we read that we will appear before the judgment seat, understand this is not to be punished for our sins. How many are thankful for that? All right, you can write that down in your notes. I'm not going to be punished for my sins after I die. The word for judgment seat here is bema, and it simply describes a platform upon which judgment would take place. And this particular judgment is a rewards judgment. And it should be a privilege for the Christian to be at this judgment. It should be our joy. And my, as I was thinking about it, it seems like it's just a bonus grace. Grace upon grace. God just giving us more and more and more. Like, you have all this? Well, come here. I got some rewards for you. Now, what are we going to be rewarded for? What does Paul say? He says, for everything we've done, what we're looking at, I believe, is a reward for Christian service. But we see, for everything we've done, good or bad, how we took the talent that God gave us and what we did with it. I'm not just talking about like your talents, like underwater basket weaving, but like the responsibilities he's given you and the positions he's put you in. What did you do with that? The revelation that he gave to you. And in this judgment, I believe it goes way beyond numbers, like production numbers. He's going to be looking at our motivation, our heart for him. And again, we will not at this point be fearful of being punished for our sins, for we're covered in the blood of the Lamb. When the Father looks at us, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to skip to the end of this chapter, there's an encouraging word right here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we will be standing there clothed in robes of righteousness. Well, if we're not being punished for our bad, what happens as our worthless deeds are examined? Anybody ever waste their time in a worthless way? Just me. What's going to happen? Well, you have to remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and 15, where we're told of a testing by fire. And in this testing, picture everything you've done for the Lord being run on a conveyor belt through a giant furnace. And no, the Bible doesn't talk about conveyor belts, but just it's a picture. And coming out the other side, all the things that have truly been done for him, you know, with a motivation to honor him, it's going to remain. Well, all the worthless material in our lives, it's going to be consumed. It's going to be burnt up. And in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3, we read this. If any man's work which he has built on, it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. It would seem it's possible for people to be saved, yet to have really wasted their lives. To have wasted, and that will be a tragedy, and it will be made evident when you're left standing there smelling like smoke, you know, just in a pile of ashes, nothing left. And we have to know this is a real thing. It will be a real joy for many, and I believe also a genuine shame for others. And I believe the Holy Spirit would have us to take this seriously because he takes us seriously. Now, in this moment, I just want to clarify this again. For the one left standing there with nothing but ashes left over, it's my firm belief that although he may sense shame, I believe with absolute confidence he will be caused in that moment to know and realize the deep and boundless love of the Lord, and just to be overwhelmed again with the grace of God. And they will say, "Thank you, Jesus, for these robes of righteousness," and will enter into to the joy of their master. So some cringe at the idea of there being a judgment seat and question whether, you know, the idea of rewards is a challenge to depart from grace and to get into works. And I've struggled with this, but I believe the call of God's word, it's simple. We are to respond to his amazing grace, his unending love, with a heart of thankfulness and give to him a life that is just a living sacrifice of praise and worship. And as we do that, we're just going to, he's just going to keep blessing us. And it isn't us initiating some great gift or presenting, you know, some big sacrifice to earn God's favor at all. Well, it better not be. You definitely won't get a reward. He initiates everything. He is the initiator. We love because he first loved us. We serve as we look to his example and follow his example of service. And now he's given us gracious opportunity in right response to him to be even further blessed as we follow his example. Now, you've probably heard it said, you can't outgive God. Has heard that before? Now, that can be used in the wrong context to try to manipulate people into giving more or to serving more. But you know what? It's really true. When you serve the Lord with the right heart, with the right motivation, because you love him, you will be rewarded. And I can guarantee you, whatever reward you or I receive will be completely worth it. There will not be one person who will say, "Man, I wish I could have that time back I gave to the Lord." It will be our joy. Now, as we finish this morning, we're going to stop here. We need to have our eyes on eternity. Rejoice, because soon we are moving on from these earthly tents to an eternal home. And allow that knowledge to stir you with courage and instill in you a desire to live for the Lord, to please him. One day sooner than we all know, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and find out just how worth it was. Nobody will be let down. And I want to close with a poem by C.T. Studd. I've shared a little portion of this, but I want to read the whole thing. I came across it a couple weeks back. He was a missionary who gave his life in service to the Lord. And some might look at his radical life and listen to the anthem of his heart and say, you know, he was too hardcore. He was maybe legalistic. Well, that's between he and his creator. What I hear from this man is a person who truly believed that the seen, the things that are seen, are temporary, and that the unseen is eternal. And thus he prioritized his life accordingly. The poem, I'm sure you've heard the main stanza, is called One Life. He said, "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. One life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, Only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. One life 'twill soon be past, and only what is done for Christ will last. Let's be a people who keep our eyes on eternity and are encouraged to live with boldness and give everything that we have for him, because it will be worth it all. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and just thank you for your word and the challenges that we are given in your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would apply these appropriately to each and every individual. Lord, I pray against the enemy, and I know he always wants to come alongside and get people caught up in legalism or trying to earn something from you. I pray that our eyes would be opened afresh to the depths of your love and the power of your resurrection and the hope of heaven, and that we would respond by gladly giving ourselves to you, that it would be our joy to honor you. And I thank you, Lord, that it really is true. We can't outgive you. You have grace upon grace, and throughout all eternity, treasures stored up for us. Lord, you're going to continue to reveal to us more and more and more, and ultimately just allow us to get to know you in a deeper way. We look forward to that, and thank you that we get to start now. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.